The first of every year, I typically like to look at some scriptures and focus on what the Bible teaches about one of our most important responsibilities as a believer, and that's the stewardship responsibility. And let me just ask you today, as we start out 2011, as we some of us make New Year's resolutions, I typically don't, but some of us do, we kind of look back at the year we've been through. We look forward to how we hope God works in our lives. And I just would start 2011 with a simple question. Are you rich towards God? Are you rich towards God? Luke 12, verses 16 and on. It's a parable of the rich fool. Let's start with verse 15, where we read, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. This is Jesus speaking. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then the punchline in 20 and 21. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God,' our Lord said." Now, Jesus was both his example and his instruction as he taught from this parable. He tells us to be rich towards God, and of all the examples that we have, certainly in the life of Christ, we have the best. Joyful generosity was always evident in God's Son, in his life, in his teaching, in his caring, in everything that came from his heart and his mouth. Those who desire to be like Christ, and it should be all of our desires, of our spiritual formation, our conformity to Christ's likeness as we walk through this journey of life with our Lord, should always be that we would be joyful and that we would be generous, the example we see in Christ, because the two go hand in hand. It's kind of hard to have the one without the other. So Jesus makes it clear. He makes this unmistakable call in Luke 12, this passage we looked at. In fact, he says, in essence, to every one of us, "You, my disciples, I want you to be an example of joyful generosity." In fact, he says in these verses 16 to 21, he says, if we are to be joyful, if we are to be generous, then he's saying the first thing, disciples, first thing, us, that we need to do, is we need to learn how to be rich towards God, because that's how he ends his teaching. He says, "So it will be all those who are not rich towards God." So you know the story of the rich fool, those handful of verses there. Example of a man with great wealth. All he can think of is himself, no further than his own little world. He's a hoarder. He's stingy towards God, we read, just by default in the parable. He's not rich towards God at all, and so then what happens? God calls him a fool for the way he views his life and handles his resources. And you know the story, but you zero in on verse 21, the punchline, if we can hear it again. Jesus says point blank to us, right between the eyes, he says, "This is how it will be." Take notice of that. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself, but is not rich towards God." Did you catch that? This is how it will be still today for anybody with a hoarding attitude but isn't generous towards his maker, towards his God. That's still true today, Jesus says. What a warning. How evident could it be? What would you need to doubt after you read a passage like this? The rich man thinks his life is secure. in his resources and his wealth. A lot of people felt that way about 4 or 5 years ago, didn't they? Before the downturn in the economy. And everything everybody put their trust and dependence on, stock market, investments, bank accounts, family business that had been in business for decades or centuries, and all of a sudden, it's gone. And so this is the same thing that's going on here. So the rich man dies, and he says he's going to have to leave all of his wealth behind him, everything that he's hoarded for his own personal reasons. And the truth is, we've seen it every day in the headlines, life is uncertain. You never know what's going to come your way. There's no guarantee on tomorrow. And how you view the stewardship of your resources and where you put your security, your trust, your dependence, when your life is simply a vapor, God says, and it goes up in smoke, and no matter how strong we are, how healthy we are, it is a passing thing. It's gone before we know it. Even for the strongest, life is uncertain. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. You look at verse 20 in the passage, and you need to learn what this rich man failed to learn is that for any one of us, God knows the days, and he knows exactly when our last day is. We do not, and it could be tonight. It is imperative that we follow Jesus' advice in this passage, and we're going to look at some other things, to take advantage of the present. So what Jesus is saying is you and I need to take advantage, live for the day, carpe diem, just seize the day, live for now with God's perspective, be rich towards God, make wise use of the resources that he blesses us with, that we have, take advantage of the now, and we need to not look beyond the horizon, if you will, be rich towards God, and then Jesus is saying you can actually see into eternity. So don't forget this example. We have a negative example here in the rich man, and the fool, if you will. So on the negative side, he gives us this one. If you and I are only living for our life, and we disregard or don't think about our inevitable death, and if we are not preparing for eternity on this side of life with the use of our resources, our stewardship, then this is a warning. Jesus says there is more to life than your wealth, what you store, what you put your trust in. It's evident in this passage. So he is saying, do not be foolish about life. Have you ever known anybody that you just look at them and you say, the way you are living your life, the decisions you are making, where you are putting your trust, your security, you're a fool. You're being foolish. I've got an example of this. I told Ken he's going to love this. This is true. This is out of Reuters. Charlotte, North Carolina man, being foolish about life, he purchases a case of very rare and very expensive cigars. And I didn't realize you can do this, but you can do this. He insures them against fire. Okay. So over the course of about a month, he smokes this entire stockpile of these very rare and famous cigars, one by one. At the end of that month, before he's even made a single payment on his new insurance policy covering these cigars, he files a claim against the insurance company and said he lost the entire case due to fire. Okay. The insurance company denied the claim and said they weren't going to pay it because after they investigated, they found that it was one individual fire after another, and he simply lit and smoked the cigars. The man sued, Charlotte, North Carolina, the man sued the insurance company and won because the insurance company said, you deemed that this was an insurable item. You did not define, because the insurance came back and said it was inappropriate fire. Let me see, unacceptable fire. The insurance company said, we will not pay this claim because this is an unacceptable fire. And the judge, in his decision, said, no, you never defined what fire was in your policy. He has this policy. You need to pay it. And to avoid going to court, they settled with him and paid the Charlotte, North Carolina man $15,000 for the rare cigars that he lost in the fire. Now, here's the funny part. This man gets his check, cashes it. The insurance company arrests him on 24 counts of arson with his own insurance claim and the court testimony from the previous case being used as evidence against him. The man was convicted and sentenced to 24 consecutive one-year terms. Do not be foolish about life. Now, on the positive side, we have all kinds of examples in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, of those who were wise about life, those who were generous towards God, those who were joyful in the process of it, people who were rich towards God. Exodus 25 to 35. Don't turn to it, but you can read it. And God has these plans for building the tabernacle. It's a wonderful passage. It's actually the first capital campaign. And capital campaign for company for churches. I don't know if you've ever hired a firm, but they always use this passage, and there's a reason why. So they've been using this tent for worship for the people that come out of Egypt. They decide to build the temple, okay? They give their skills, they give their spoils, the things they brought out of Egypt. They give the things that they have at that time from the land, their abilities, their time. They give of their worship as well. But in fact, they bring so much for the building of the temple, so joyful, so generous, in Exodus 36, 6 to 7. It's one of the most remarkable statements of all of Scripture. Listen to how these people were given. The Bible says this. So the people were restrained from bringing more. Because what they had already given to build the temple, to the worship of God, in their joyful generosity, because they gave so much more than was needed, God actually had to intervene and tell them, stop, don't bring any more, don't give any more. I haven't had that problem in any church I've been in the last 20 years. But God says to them, you can stop giving, it's too much. You talk about being rich towards God, you talk about a great example of men and women of God, just like us, that in fact it's a whole nation practicing joyful generosity. And they did it because the Bible in that passage says this, their hearts moved them. In the New Testament, wonderful examples. We just went through Christmas. You remember the passage about the Magi and the priceless gifts that they brought to their Lord. Joyful generosity. You could go on to famous heroes like Luke and Paul and so many who just gave and gave and gave. And you go throughout the New Testament and you see examples of men and women over and over and over who were rich towards God. And sometimes we forget. You know, sometimes we forget that these Bible characters that we see these examples of are just ordinary people. They are just men and women and children like you and me. The Bible is very clear about their sin, about their failure, about their shortcomings. And we like, well, sure, they're in the Bible. They're going to model joyful generosity. Of course, you know, they're going to be rich towards God. But I'm not like that. I'm not like a Luke or a Paul. Don't buy into that lie. Don't make that mistake. These are ordinary people like you and me that made right decisions. But let me give you some other examples. I want to spend the rest of our time, if I could, with some examples of modeling joyful generosity. Because beyond the Bible, even the negative examples like this parable and the positive examples all the way from Exodus through the New Testament, we've got plenty of examples. You're familiar with those. But the list of those who have been generous towards God that you may not be aware of is a lengthy list indeed. You've heard of the move lately with Gates and others that are making a covenant, an agreement, if you will, to give a certain percentage, half or more of their wealth towards benevolent causes when they die. But long before that, every day I am going to give you some illustrations that I hope you will never forget because you see them on a daily, weekly basis, and you will now think of them as reminders of joyful generosity that regular men and women just like you and I exhibited. For example, Albert Hyde. That name may not ring a bell. He's a multimillionaire. He's a manufacturer of something, mentholatum deep heating rub, which came under many names, one of them Ben Gay. He actually invented that, Albert Hyde. Good for sore muscles, for pain, for hurting backs. Albert Hyde considered God to be his first creditor as he started his business. And so he always paid God first in his business plan, no matter what his circumstances, no matter how good or bad business was. He never forgot to give his pledge to God first. And so as God shoveled in, Hyde shoveled back and literally gave so much until in his day, his name was synonymous with Christian giving. He gave multiplied millions of dollars to the Lord's work, and he even dedicated all the income from his product sales in Japan to fund mission work in Japan. So think of that. The next time you have sore muscles, the next time you rub deep heating rub into your back as an example of joyful generosity. Years later, another businessman. He began a small cheese business in Chicago, but it failed. And after it failed, he found himself deeply in debt, so far in a hole he couldn't ever see his way out. And at that point in this failure, this Christian friend confronted him and he said, "Friend, you didn't take God into your business venture with you. You tried to work it without him." And continued to counsel him, and this young man said, "Well, if God wants to run my cheese business, I am certainly willing to turn it over to him. He can do it, and I'll work with him. I'll even work for him," he said, "if he takes over." From that moment on, God became the senior partner in this man's business. That business grew, and it prospered from the failure and the deeply in debt hole he was in, until he ran the largest cheese business in the world. Do you know the name of that man who responded to God after a terrible financial failure and business collapse? He responded to that collapse by putting God first, J.L. Kraft, the founder and owner of Kraft Cheese, was a tither of every penny he made from the start of that new venture till his death. Henry Crowell contracted tuberculosis. You remember, I can remember relatives dying of TB in the sanatoriums that used to be around everywhere. It used to be terrible. Well, Henry Crowell contracted TB when he was a boy. He couldn't go to school. And so he's laying there at home in bed, and he's listening to the radio, and he hears a sermon by Dwight L. Moody. Young Crowell prayed this in his bedside. He said, "Lord, I can't be a preacher. I don't know how I can serve you, but because of my sickness, I could be a good businessman." And he said, "God, if you will let me make money, I will use it in your service." Now, under a doctor's advice, Crowell worked outdoors for 7 years. It was the therapeutic process that actually restored his health to him. And then he went out and he bought this little rundown mill outside Ravenna, Ohio. And within 10 years of buying this Quaker mill, Quaker Oats was worth hundreds of millions of dollars and was the largest mill in the world. For over 40 years, Henry Crowell, as he went through Quaker Oats and other subsidiaries and side businesses, gave 60 and then 70% of his income to God's causes. Because he was a model of joyful generosity, Here's a man who gave 70% of all he earned from the first day of that business till his death to the Lord. Now, everyone here this morning has heard of Procter & Gamble. And I'm sure you've heard of Ivory Soap, 99 44/100 pure, so pure that it floats. Don't you love when you used to take baths and that would float around in your tub? I still remember that. But everyone's heard of Procter & Gamble. What you may not know is that Mr. Procter was the inventor, the seller, the manufacturer of Ivory Soap long before P&G became the corporate giant that it has become. And I don't know if he ever reached 99 44/100, but he was known for giving proportionate giving, a ludicrous amount, joyfully, generously, from all of his business income towards the work of God. I don't know if you've heard of R.G. Letourneau. Became Letourneau Westinghouse as years went on. But R.G. Letourneau was a Christian man who, at its start, Letourneau was an earth-moving equipment like Komatsu or Caterpillar and others like that. And so he was a Christian earth-moving industry manufacturer. He died in 1969. At the time of his death, he held over 200 patents. One of them was on the original monster truck, if you will. It was an earth-moving machine. It weighed 200,000 pounds, 100 tons. It could cut a 35-foot-wide swath through a jungle. It could knock down 5-foot diameter trees from their trunk and chew them up. Letourneau made all this earth-moving equipment long before many of the manufacturers today. What you may not know is that Letourneau and his wife founded the Letourneau Foundation early on in their industry, and they deeded 90% of all their assets, of all their income from Letourneau Incorporated, placed it in the foundation, and they used 90% of that business industrial income to fund Christian work worldwide. At one time, the foundation had assets, and this was when $1 million was $1 million, had assets of more than $40 million used to finance the work of Christ worldwide. Letourneau gave 90%, lived on 10%, and this is his famous quote. "It's not how much money I give to God, but it's how much of God's money that I keep for myself." And Letourneau's son continued his father's example of joyful generosity. Maybe you've heard of 16-year-old William. William left his home to seek his fortune with all of his possessions. This is true, but you remember this. The stick with a bandana with everything tied in it on the end of the stick. That's how he left home. Everything he owned was tied up in the bundle on a stick over his shoulder. He meets an old boat captain. And he confided to this man that his father was too poor at home to keep him and had asked him to go out and seek his fortune. And 16-year-old William said, "The only trade I know is what I learned from my parents, and that's soap and candle making." The old man, this old boat captain, was a Christian. He kneels down as he's taking 16-year-old William to start his life. He prays earnestly for William, and he says this. This is his advice. "Son, someone will soon be the leading soap manufacturer in New York. Can be you, can be someone else, but be a good man. Give your heart to Christ. Pay the Lord all that belongs to him. Make an honest soap. Give a full pound, and I'm certain that you will be a prosperous and rich man." When he got to the city, William remembered the old man's words. He's a lonely fellow, 16 years old, no friends, no family, but he accepts Christ. He unites with the church. The first dollar that he makes as he begins his life independently, he gives 10%, 10 cents of every dollar as he made. He kept that as sacred to the Lord. He found regular employment. Soon he became a partner in that firm. Later he became the sole owner of that business, and he always remembered, make an honest soap, give a full pound. He instructed his bookkeeper, as he became the owner of that business, to open an account and to funnel 10%, the first one-tenth of all of that business income, into that account, the Lord's account. It was an accounting function that took place immediately. And he was so blessed with his business that eventually he gave 20, 30, 40, and 50%. And towards the end of his life, finally he dedicated all of his income to the Lord. He was so rich towards God, and his name was William Colgate. Remember that the next time you brush your teeth. He was a man who was rich towards God, who was generous towards the kingdom, and who was joyful. Another young man accepted the challenge of African mission work. He was in the field with his young wife, and much to his dismay, he found that his wife couldn't stand the environment, the climate of Africa. He was heartbroken, but prayerfully he returned home with his ill wife. He determined to make all the money that he could to use in the spreading of the kingdom of God around the world, even if he couldn't be the one that was in the mission field. His father was a dentist. His father, like many doctors and dentists do, had a side business, a tax shelter. And this dentist had this side business of making unfermented wine that he would sell to be used for communion services. The young man took over his father's side business, and he developed it until it assumed vast proportions. He invested generously in the kingdom of God, and ultimately, he personally sent hundreds of missionaries worldwide that he financed at 100% their work. Maybe you've heard of the man's name. It was Welch, and he's still in the business today. Think of that next time you take communion. Friends, here are seven examples. Not men or women from the Bible, but American examples of people who started with nothing, who often lost everything, who were rich towards God, and each of them had three things in common. You see them in your outline there. First, they gave credit to God for their success and their prosperity. They honored God as their source. Secondly, they began the practice of tithing, even generous giving, proportional giving, we call it, over the tithe, even when they were poor. In fact, R.G. Letourneau began tithing when he was $100,000 in debt. A.A. Hyde began tithing when he was even more in debt. Now, they probably would not have tithed the first $1 million they earned if they had not tithed the first dollar they made. Third, these people all went beyond the legalistic requirement of the tithe into joyful generosity. They were rich towards God, and God abundantly multiplied the blessings. As much as God shoveled out to them, God's shovel is bigger than ours, they shoveled back. These men proved the power and the practical wisdom of being rich towards God. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this parable, rather than trying to hoard it for themselves and build bigger barns. Now, maybe you're thinking at this point, I'd be generous too. If I was Colgate, if I was Welch, if I was Kraft, if I was a rich industrialist in America, I'd be rich too. But remember the story. These men were generous before they were rich. These are examples of people who are rich towards God when they had little, often nothing, and they were rich towards God when they had much. Joyful generosity does not depend upon health, upon wealth, upon opportunities. It does depend upon a right relationship with God, a right view of eternity, a right view of life. It is so simple a child can understand it. That's why Jesus taught this parable. And the simplicity is this: someday I'm going to die. And it will not matter how much I have in my bank account when I die. What matters is what have I prepared for eternity. Let's pray. Pretty simple. Now, I've given you some maybe distant examples, if you will, from the past, even though you see the proof of that every day in your store shelves. But I have seen examples of this over the decades at every church I have been in, and I'm looking at some examples right now. Some of you folks teach me to model and live joyful generosity because many of you have lived and are living that kind of life right now. Many of you are really rich towards God. And I am absolutely convinced that God will not bless a Christian, that God will not bless a church that does not become a channel of blessing to others. The church that fails to be generous is the church that has divorced itself from God. I don't want to do that, do you? Not at all. Joy is always the platform of generosity. Joy is given for you, for me, for all those who know, and we all know another generous giver, the model that we have, who lived at another time, and he lived at another place, but he did the very same thing. He gave all that he had to give. In fact, he did it not only for his friends, but he did it for his enemies. He did it for you. He did it for me. Do you know him? Do you know his name? It's Jesus, the best model of joyful generosity you could ever hope to see. Don't you want to be like him? Look at the backside of your outline there. Let's close with this morning. The real test of life is our attitude towards eternity. Do we see beyond the horizon? Do we admit that our time in this world is temporary? Our attitude towards giving is a reflection of our view of eternity. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? We need to gain God's perspective. We need to look at our existence through the long eye of faith and understand we are a stranger in a strange land. And keep on trucking, because we're just passing through. Look at number two. Never underestimate the power of generosity. Generosity impacts others by setting a good example and by bringing blessings. Generosity impacts self by bringing great joy in the provision of God. Generosity impacts eternity by producing an eternal reward that will be ours forever. Be generous. Scripture is full of examples where God looks down and we can know through his word that he actually is aware of how we live our lives, of how we give our time, our talents, and our treasures towards his work. And he is pleased when he sees us joyfully generous. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you for the host of men and women. We know bad examples from our current lives. We know bad examples from the pages of your word, Father. But we also know of men and women who have been rich towards you. From the pages of the Old Testament, through the pages of the New Testament, through the history of industrial America, to those that I have known in churches where I have served, to those that I am looking at this morning. Thank you, Father. Let us join their number. Let us be seen by you as modeling joyful generosity.